Well, we welcome our brother in the Lord's great name, and we pray the Lord will bless him tonight as he reads God's word and as he preaches that message that the Lord has laid upon his heart. He's asked that I would leave my watch in the pulpit, so hopefully not be out too late tonight. You'll be out before breakfast. My watch sometimes goes a wee bit slow, but we trust the Lord will bless our brother as he comes now to bring God's word. Thank you. Could I turn you in the scriptures tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll read some verses from this portion of God's word. I was conducting a visit this afternoon in a home, and I looked at my watch, and it was 3 o'clock, and I thought the visit must be dragging terribly, because I seemed to have been there about half an hour, and I'd arrived in, I'd noticed from my watch at 10:03, so I thought the visit was dragging terribly. Sat on a little while longer, come out into the car, and then discovered that instead of it being 3 o'clock, it was almost 4 o'clock, so the watch had stopped sometime during the visit, and I have a couple of other watches at home. I have plenty of watches, but no batteries, and so I thought I'd get a bit of insurance, and so I said to Mr. Porter about leaving his watch, so if it stops and I'm still going on about 10 o'clock, maybe somebody would give me a nod and tell me it's time to wind up. I was conducting a radio service one day when I was in Portavogie one Lord's Day morning, and the director said, of course, you've got to finish at the proper time. He says, I'll give you the signal when it's time to finish. He says, if you go on a little bit longer, we can always sing the final hymn and then fade you out, or fade out the final hymn. So I knew this in the back of my mind, and he was standing at a particular time. It was coming up to about 5 minutes before the end of the meeting, and I saw him doing this. And I went on for another minute or two, and then I saw him another time, and he's doing it a bit more seriously. And eventually he came up into the pulpit with a little note, and he said, time to finish. And so you can always write a note, brother, and come up if I don't see all the other signals. But it's a great joy to be here tonight. Great joy to be able to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I appreciate the invitation to come along. I heard then, whenever I did arrive, that the quality of the ministers and the preachers that were here before, so that's daunting to be following these men. But at least you know, as the week goes on, the standard will rise again. So it might dip a bit tonight as far as the preaching's concerned, but you don't let that put you off coming back tomorrow night or Friday evening. Could I read to you just some verses from Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 8. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 17. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We read there at the end of that, verse 17,
these words, the just
shall live by faith. Take just a moment to bow in prayer, please. We'll seek the Lord and we'll ask the Lord's blessing.
Our Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word.
We thank thee for this week of meetings.
We thank thee, O God, that thou hast put it within the heart of the brethren to mark this great anniversary of the Reformation. And Lord, we bless thee for all that has taken place in this year of celebration and remembrance and acknowledgement to the Lord of all that thou hast done. O God, remember us tonight now. Thou dost know the word that thou hast given, the message. We pray that thou wilt add to the message or take away what we have prepared as thou dost see fit. And O God, we pray that tonight our souls will be blessed, our hearts will be encouraged, that we'll be taught of God. That Lord, as we bring from thy word treasures old and perhaps treasures new as well,
we pray that the Lord will come. And may the Spirit of God be our teacher and our instructor tonight. In Jesus' holy and precious and worthy name. Amen.
On the 31st of October, 1517, a then unknown monk by the name of Martin Luther took a hammer and some nails. And he nailed a piece of paper containing 95 theses or statements to a church door in Wittenberg in Germany. No doubt, personally, that was a big thing for him to do at that particular time, because he was making his stand against, as he saw it, the errors of the Roman Catholic Church of his day. And the Roman Catholic Church being his church, he was a monk in that church, and that church being such a powerful political and military and religious body at the time, I'm sure Luther nailed his thesis well aware of the fact that in making such a stand, he was putting his own life on the line. But if he cared for his own life, it didn't seem to worry him too much about what the outcome of his actions might be, because he felt that the time had come that something would be done to highlight the error and the corruption of the Mother Church. And so, deciding what he could do, Luther took his hammer and his nails. He could never have expected the impact that such actions would have, not only on his own life and on the lives of his fellow Germans and other Europeans, but also upon the course of history, both religious and secular history. Because the action of Luther is one of the crucial points in the history of mankind. Because it was the catalyst, the defining point, the spark which lit the fires of what has become known as the Great Protestant Reformation. What was the Reformation? The Reformation was a revival of the ancient, of the true, and the scriptural gospel of Christ. The God-given gospel that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And in this meeting, as we celebrate together the 500th anniversary of that great event, the subject that I've been asked to speak to you tonight, as our brother has said, is concerning justification, the simple and the central message of the Reformation. But what is justification? Well, justification really is the state where God looks upon a man or a woman as being free from the guilt and the penalty attached to their sin. That is, when a man or woman is justified, they are viewed as being no longer guilty of having committed sin against the Lord. And they are no longer viewed as being under the penalty that their sin deserves. That's justification. That's the topic that I've been asked to look at with you tonight. And as I do so, I would like to begin by looking with you at what the religious life was like prior to the Reformation. We, of course, are now alive 500 years after the Reformation. But what if you and I had been born and lived some time in the 500 years before the Reformation? Because in order to understand exactly the impact that a return to justification by faith in Jesus Christ would have upon Germany, upon Europe, and upon the other areas of the globe where the Reformation spread, it's good for us to bear in mind and to remember what religious life was like before. Luther was enlightened. And before he nailed his thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And I'd like to then begin tonight by dealing with what you and I would have believed if we had lived before the Reformation. What hope would you and I have had for eternity? That's some of the things that I'd like to begin, as time allows, to look at tonight. Well, firstly and basically, if you and I had lived in Ireland 500 years before the Reformation, we would probably have been brought up under the Roman Catholic Church. Many of our forefathers had likely been pagans who had lived in Ireland prior to the Reformation, say, 800 or 900 years ago. They'd have made and bowed down before altars erected to the gods of the elements, the god of the sun, the god of fire, the god of water. They obeyed the teaching and the rituals of the Druids or the pagan priests of the time, 800 years ago. They would have lived their lives in fear of sorcery and witchcraft. They believed in fairies and leprechauns who, according to their legends and traditions, spent their time making shoes and hiding pots of gold at the bottom of the rainbow. Your Irish descendants, if you come from Ireland as it was then, or people who lived in Ireland at that particular time, were coming from paganism. And they were of the opinion at that time that trees, especially the rowan tree, had special powers and religious significance. You see, man without the true God believes anything. His fallen heart is fertile ground for the lies and the deceit and the falsehood of the devil. And that's how it was for a pagan in this country and also throughout Europe 1,200 years ago or 1,000 years ago. But then into Ireland came the Church of Rome. And she was very successful in the spread of her religion by one means or another. And the pagans were driven out, or they died out, or they converted to what many called in those days Christianity. That is the Roman Catholic Christianity. And Ireland, like Scotland, Wales, England, and indeed much of Europe, fell under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. By the time Luther was born, the church held most of Europe in a vice-like grip. The church controlled religion, she controlled philosophy, she controlled the arts, she controlled politics, she controlled morals, she controlled education. Indeed, the tentacles of the Church of Rome reached to every part of society. And if you and I had lived just before the Reformation, we wouldn't have thought of speaking against the church. Because her word was law. You did what the church said. You acted as the church said you had to. You obeyed the church implicitly or faced the consequences. You wouldn't have read your Bible, even if you could have read, because the church forbade you from reading the Bible. The chances are you didn't even know what a Bible was because the church forbade you from having a copy of God's Word. If you went to church on a Sunday, you wouldn't have had a clue as to what was going on because the Mass was said in Latin. And you, unless you were of the most privileged of society, had hardly enough education to speak the language of your own country, let alone the ancient Latin. And so the only spiritual light that you had was what the church chose to give you. And the truth is, she had no spiritual light to give you. Secondly, what would you have believed if you had lived prior to 1517? Well, in a word or two, you would have believed everything that the Mother Church told you. You and I live in enlightened days. We don't know, I'm suggesting. We haven't a clue as to what it would be like religiously, spiritually, to have lived in those times. But the first thing that you would have believed that the Mother Church told you prior to the Reformation is this: you would have embraced the infallibility of the Pope. And you would have believed that the Pope was supreme in all matters. What he said was law. You would have believed that the Pope is all power. Pope Gregory VII in the 11th century had said, as the vicar of Christ and the representative of Peter, that he had power and authority to give or take away empires. He only had to speak the word and it was done. And had you been around prior to the Reformation, you would have believed, as do many today, that the Pope is Christ's representative on earth and the supreme ruler over all religious and political matters. Another Pope in the 14th century said, Boniface VII, we declare, state, define, and pronounce that for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pope is altogether necessary for salvation. And had you been alive at that time, you would have believed that with all your heart, because that's what you were taught. That was drummed into you from you were the age to know the difference between your right hand and your left. You would also have been taught that salvation is in the Roman Catholic Church only. Because Rome, your church, as it would have been at the time, there was no other church. Your church, as it would have been at the time, taught that all who didn't acknowledge the Pope as God's representative on earth and the Roman Catholic Church as the true church were damned. Consequently, according to their belief and teaching, salvation was confined to the teachings, to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And every person who disagreed with the Roman Church was in line for a heresy trial and perhaps communication. That's why whenever Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, he was putting his life on the line. Physically, and as many would have believed at the time, religiously as well. Because to be excommunicated by the church meant, as far as they were concerned, that individual soul was lost without any hope of salvation. Because had you and I lived at that time, you and I would have been kept in fear. And we would have been told it's either Roman salvation or no salvation at all. In the years before the Reformation, had you lived, you would have believed in salvation by works. You and I have been brought up in the gospel. We live in gospel preaching times, and by and large, we take our privileges so much for granted. But had you lived 600 years ago, 800 years ago, when the Dark Ages were at their height, and when the Roman Church controlled Europe and this part of the world as well, you would have been told that salvation wasn't by God's grace through a supernatural new birth,
but only by assent to Roman Catholic dogma and practice. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ was a doctrine that was unheard of. It was faith in the church that got people to heaven in their eyes. What were the good works that the church would have expected of you? Well, the good works that the church expected of you was simply to do what the church said. Didn't matter whether you particularly agreed with what you were told or not. Didn't matter what about the outcome of what you had to do. The sum and substance of what was expected of you, and remember this was your ticket to heaven, was to do what the church said. Didn't matter what she said. Didn't matter where she sent you. That was your ticket to heaven, as long as you obeyed the church. And then you'd be expected to worship the saints as well. Saints in those days, as today, were made by the church. Those priests, other dignitaries of the church who supposedly performed some miracle, were after their death exalted to sainthood. And many of those saints were worshipped, are still worshipped by the church membership, and became mediators between God and man. One historian has said that prayers were made to the saints. Their aid was invoked in all the sorrows of life, and the real idolatry thus supplanted the adoration of the living and the true God. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But if you had lived under church teaching prior to the Reformation, that's not what you would have believed. That's not what you would have been told. You would have thought nothing of praying to the saints. That's why whenever Martin Luther was riding on his horse one day and he was almost struck by lightning and thrown to the ground, what did he say? He cried, "Help, St. Anne, and I will become a monk. Help, St. Anna, and I will become a monk." And he cried to the St. Anna, because St. Anna was the patron saint of horseback riders. She was also the patron saint of those in the midst of a storm. And you would have believed, as did Martin Luther at that particular time, that this so-called saint in heaven could help you if you're in the midst of a great thunderstorm. Martin Luther had been taught, as you would have been taught, that St. Anna was the mother of the Virgin Mary. And so Martin Luther, in his time of trouble and difficulty, cried to St. Anna. Is it any wonder that the Bible speaks of, in Ephesians 5, verse 11, the unfruitful works of darkness? And in those days, the people lived in darkness. Spiritual darkness, religious darkness. There never was a person was ever assisted by praying to a saint in heaven. It's a fallacy, an invention of the church. But that's all that the people of the day had to depend upon, because they knew nothing of Christ as the one mediator between God and men, and they knew nothing of justification by faith. If you'd been about 500 years ago, you'd have exalted the clergy to a position never intended for any man, because you had been told from you were no height that your priest was more holy than you. And you were told it didn't matter what the priest did, you couldn't question him. Didn't matter what he said, you couldn't question him. His word was law. And supposedly being more holy than ordinary people, then your priest was seen as a special channel of the grace of God to you. And thus you believed that the clergy had the authority from God to give you God's grace to get to heaven. One writer said, salvation was taken from the hands of God. It fell into the hands of those priests who set themselves in the place of our Lord. Souls thirsting for pardon were no more to look to heaven, but to the church. And that's what you would have believed. That's what the members of your family believed if they had lived at that time. That's what all your friends held to in those days prior to the Reformation. It was a time of spiritual deadness and darkness and declension and departure from God. And in order to obtain supposedly forgiveness for your sin, then you would have gone to the confessional. And you would have rhymed off your sins to a man who most likely was every bit or maybe even more sinful than you. And he would have given you penance. What's penance? Well, penance was considered a sort of a punishment to which it was necessary to submit in order to obtain so-called the forgiveness of God through the priest's absolution. You see, instead of looking to Christ alone for forgiveness, people were required to go through this penance. And so they were told to go and fast, or they were told to go and walk barefoot or wear no linen. In some parts of Europe, and no doubt it was done in this part of the world as well, pilgrims, men, women, and children walked around the country barefoot because they were doing penance for their sin. They carried whips with them, and as they walked, they flogged themselves, they flogged others as well, until the blood gushed from their back and their skin was in tatters, so that bystanders could not bear to watch them, all in the false hope of punishing themselves or allowing others to punish them to somehow pay for their sin and give them acceptance from God. Had you lived then, you might well have been asked to quit your home or your native land and go to some distant country, all as a payment for your sin. Or you could have been ordered to renounce the world and embrace a monastic life, all in an attempt to get rid of the penalty and the guilt and the torment of your sin. And then after that, you had to pay. You had to pay money for a price. The clergy would pray for you. Supposedly they would fast, they would read scriptures for a person. In other words, priestly services were bought. And ministry to the people became a golden goose to the church. And had you lived at that time, and perhaps you had killed someone, well, you could pay a certain amount of money, and that crime of murder could be forgiven. There was another price to pay for the sin of adultery being forgiven, and yet another for stealing. This system of payment was later developed into paying in order to spend less time in purgatory. What bondage you would have been in. It's still the same today. Still the same today. The church doctrines, as far as the Church of Rome is concerned, haven't changed. I remember a number of years ago visiting someone in Daisy Hill Hospital in Newry, and after I went out, the lady who was in the bed opposite to the one I was visiting asked, I had the collar on, she said, how much did that cost you to get your minister to visit you and pray with you and read the Bible? If you and I had lived prior to the Reformation, we would have been paying for such privileges. And the church took your money, and she demanded full allegiance, but she offered you nothing in return, the unfruitful works of darkness. And the church that you loved and would have laid down your life for was involved in scandal after scandal, because in Luther's day, the clergy became known for their immorality. In 1079, it had become church law that all the clergy had to be celibate. And that led to all kinds of temptation and immorality. The dwelling places of the clergy became dens of corruption. It was a common sight to see priests frequenting the taverns, gambling, having quarrels, blaspheming the name of the Lord in their fights together. The convents became houses of ill repute. Those supposedly holy leaders and teachers very often sank lower in morality, in vice, in dishonesty, than those that they were expected to minister to. All the darkness, the depth, the depravity of the heart of man. Just because a man stands in a pulpit doesn't mean he's a child of God. He can look the part. But salvation begins within the heart. And when an individual acknowledges his or her sin and takes Christ as their Savior, a changing work is done within the heart. That's part of justification by faith. This is a work of God, the Holy Ghost. The Lord takes the heart of that repentant sinner and supernaturally transforms it. He removes the person's natural resistance to the Lord. He takes away his inbred hatred for the Lord. He puts in its place a love for God. He rids him of his desire to live for sin and implants a longing after holiness. These are the things that 2 Corinthians 5:17 is underlining when it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." Tell me, are you a child of God? Do you live like a child of God? And the priests in the days of the Reformation professed to be God's servants and God's ministers. But they lived, generally speaking, like the devil of hell himself, because they knew nothing of the saving grace of God. They'd never been converted. They were natural men living in the extremes of those things that a natural man's heart is attracted to. And the immorality among the clergy led to immorality among the people. Because as Hosea chapter 4 verse 9 says, like people, like priest. You know, people often copy the example of the man in the pulpit. That's a frightening thing in many ways. And had you been around all those years ago and witnessed what the clergy did and heard stories of what they got up to, you most likely would have become just as wicked as them. That's how it was. That's what took place. Payment for sin, indulgences as they were called, were looked upon by the common man as a license to sin. He could do whatever he likes. Pay a few coppers and buy his forgiveness. He could go out and commit even worse sins and pay a few more pence, and they would have those sins supposedly forgiven. Money became the mainstay of religion. And yet the Bible says that salvation is without money, and it's without price. And justification, a man is justified not by what he pays, not by what he does. A man or woman is justified by the grace of God. And as a consequence of the Lord's love and mercy in giving Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for his sin. And then you would have worshipped the relics. Rome paying lip service to these so-called relics. They produced literally thousands of relics. These relics were looked upon in awe. It's recorded that in Luther's church prior to the Reformation, there were 19,000 pieces of what he called relics. And he told the people prior to his conversion, he told the people that he had part of Noah's Ark in his church. He told the people that he had some soot from the furnace of the three Hebrew children who had been thrown into the fiery furnace in Babylon. He told the people that he had a piece of wood in his church from the cradle of the Lord Jesus. Relics. And the people believed these things. And it would be right to say that they almost worshipped these things. A few years ago, a cleaner at a hotel, I'm not sure it was here or America, it doesn't really matter. A cleaner in a hotel found some hairs in the sink purporting to be from some famous actor that had stayed in the hotel that evening or the evening before. And so she scraped up all those wee bits of hair from this man's beard and she put them on eBay to try and sell them. No doubt there was some individual bought them. But you know, that had been done. That had been done about 700 or 800 years ago. They didn't put them on eBay. But in Luther's church, they had hair that was supposedly from the beard of St. Christopher, who was a Roman Catholic martyr who had been killed by the Romans, about 500 AD. And you would have believed that that was that man's hair. And you would have believed that that little bit of wood was from Noah's Ark. And you would have believed that those little few black granules of soot actually came from the fiery furnace. And you would have believed that that other piece of wood was from the cradle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the church told you so. You see, you would have been dominated by the church and held in fear. And then you would have believed in praying for the dead and the exaltation of Mary. You would have believed in the rosary. You would have believed that the bread and the wine being turned into the literal body and blood of Jesus. You would have believed in purgatory. You would have believed in fasting on Fridays, fish days, holy days. You would have believed incense and holy water and charms. The list is virtually endless. But that would have been your religion had you and I lived all those years ago. No wonder it's called the Dark Ages. And men, sincere men and women, genuine men and women wanting to go to heaven, they did everything that they were asked to do as best as they could. And when it came to die, and the priest offered them the last rites as they still do, the priest said, when they're about to cross from this scene of time into the great eternity, the priest said to them, the church can do no more for you. You're on your own. You're on your own. But then Luther discovered, embraced, and proclaimed the message of justification by faith in Christ alone. As summed up in our text there in Romans 1 verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And that message at a stroke swept away like a great torrent the lies that the Roman church had peddled for centuries, that salvation is not of works, it is by faith. Luther, like virtually everyone else of his day, had tried to work his way into God's favor. He did all that the church required of him. He tried to work his way, but despite his best efforts, he could find no peace and no assurance of salvation. And millions of souls before and since have tried the Church of Rome. But I can say it upon the authority of the Word of God that not one person has ever got to heaven by Rome's way of salvation. Not one. Because the Mother Church tells them, as it would have told you prior to the Reformation, that they have salvation, that you must work in order to get to heaven. And there never, in the history of this world, there never was one person that worked their way to heaven. Not one. Not one. Because if a man or a woman wants to get to heaven, they must get there by the way that the Lord has laid down. And the Lord has decreed, and this is justification by faith, the Lord has laid down and decreed that you can only be made just or looked upon as righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be saved, by exercising a saving faith in Christ, by believing that what He has done in His death has appeased the wrath of God against the sinner. Luther himself said, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. See, the Reformation was all about leading people to Christ. It wasn't a new religion. It wasn't the formation of a new denomination. No, the Reformation and the central message of the Reformation was Luther and others rediscovering the old message of the gospel, that neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 says, it is written, the just shall live by faith. That phrase, the just shall live by faith, appears in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. You see, the message of salvation by faith in Christ, justification, the message is not a new message. It's the message of the Old Testament as well as New Testament times. And so it doesn't matter whether a person lived in the Garden of Eden or in the days when the Old Testament was being written and penned, or in New Testament church times, or in the Dark Ages, or now. Doesn't matter when a person has been alive upon this earth. There's only one way to get to heaven. And there's only one way to find acceptance with God, and that is by receiving by faith Jesus Christ as your Savior. Reformation brought people back to the salvation of the Bible, as highlighted in both the Old and the New Testaments. And the Reformation underscored that Christ and His work upon the cross is the only hope for your soul. Faith is important. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. Yet faith, the just shall live by faith, the faith that's spoken of in our text there, faith is but the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. And Christ's righteousness is vital to your salvation. A man could have the strongest faith imaginable, and yet if his faith is not fixed on Jesus Christ, that man's soul will never know peace, and it will be lost at the last. Luther, in his early days, put his faith in the church, as did countless millions of others. And he depended upon the church in his early days. And he looked to the church for salvation. But such faith could never, never, never save him, because it was resting upon something that was not the Lord's way, the ordained way of the Lord to salvation. Christ is the only way. It is only the blood of Jesus that can take away your sin if you're not yet a child of God. It is only the death of Christ that can remove the guilt and the penalty of man's sin. This text might have said, the just shall live by faith in Christ. That's where your faith must reside if you're going to be saved. And the instant that a man or woman receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are justified. The Father no longer views them under the guilt and penalty of their sin. Rather, He is satisfied with the death of Christ on their behalf. That's the central and the only message of the Reformation. That's what Luther discovered. That's what Luther preached and taught. And upon discovering that message, that would set men free, spiritually speaking and religiously speaking, and would cause the great doctrines of the Church of Rome to crumble and be discredited forever. Whenever Luther discovered that great truth of justification by faith in Christ alone, he took his hammer. And he took his nails and he nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, because that's where all the public notices were placed, because he had a desire that, having found the truth himself, he had a desire that others too might taste and see that the Lord is good. See, when a man or woman comes to Christ, and when they're saved by God's grace, one of the first things that happens is that they get a desire for others also to come to Christ. And that's the message that we as Bible believers are charged with preaching in these days. Oh, may we in our denomination ever preach and proclaim this message, no matter who it offends or pleases or doesn't please. The just shall live by faith. And let you and I rededicate ourselves to the place of prayer and pray that this land, that Europe, might never slip again into the blackness and the darkness and the superstition and the hopelessness, spiritually speaking, of those dark ages. Heaven help us if we do. The Lord have mercy upon us if we do. Thank God for the Reformation. Thank God for the Lord in His grace revealing to men in those days and to women as well that the just shall live. Live eternally by faith. Faith in Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.